Well, it is a blessing to be together this morning, and of course, Pastor Jim would love to be here and is watching with many of you at home, and being especially cautious to protect all of you as he and Marcia continue to heal. Please continue to pray for them. They have started to make some good progress, and we trust that, Lord willing, he'll be back with us next week. Our text this morning is from 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verses 10 to 11, if you'd turn there in your Bibles. 1 Chronicles 29 and chapter 10 through 11. About the middle of your Old Testament there is where we're going today. This message this morning is one that requires great homage. That is great respect and great honor. Now, that must be the case every time we come to the Word of God, but it is particularly so this morning. This message is particularly reverential. It's a message that I feel like I should deliver to you on my knees and then go prostrate to my face because it is of such depth. And that you also should be upon your faces as we receive this Word of God. That may sound a little strange, but remember that that's exactly the position that King Solomon was in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, as he blessed the temple and blessed God for all that God had done. And rather than building a huge podium and being all above the nation of Israel, he got down on his knees and then onto his face to come before the holy and living God. And today's message, beloved, brings us face to face with the living God. This isn't a message with a lot of personal application, because it isn't appropriate for me to tell you how to apply it. You need to deal with God on your own terms. You need to be considering the aspects of this text and allowing them to impact your own heart and to decide how you will modify your way of living as a result of this text. How you're going to take this text and allow it to modify your walk with the Lord. This message is about your relationship with God. That is how you perceive Him, how you will honor Him, and how you will interact with Him. And then ultimately how you will praise Him. And this text brings us face to face with God and shows us the King of creation, the one to whom all honor is due. The one who embodies all power in his omnipotence. The one who deserves all glory. I've titled our message, His Glory and Your Response. His Glory and Your Response. You'll see that title in your bulletin notes. And you'll notice in your bulletin, unlike what I normally provide, that there is no outline. And that's purposeful. Because I want these verses to just wash over you. Like you're standing in a cool mountain lake on a blistering hot day with the waves just lapping against your legs and bringing that wonderful relief. Or climbing into a hot spring somewhere on a cold wintry afternoon in Idaho as that warm water just washes over you. I want the text as I read it to be that which you receive and the comments that I make to be those which allow you to contemplate your own hearts and to leave the application up to the Spirit of God, and that each of your own hearts would be impacted to that degree that the Spirit might move. Let me read our text and then share a few comments with you. Follow along, please. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, beginning in verse 10. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might. And it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I And who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. For we are sojourners before you, and tenants as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name, it is from your hand, and all is yours. Since I know, O my God, that you try the heart and delight in uprightness, I, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered all these things. So now with joy I have seen your people who are present here make their offering willingly to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, preserve this forever in the intentions of the heart of your people and direct their heart to you. And give to my son Solomon a perfect heart to keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, and to do them all, and to build the temple for which I have made provision. Then David said to all the assembly, now bless the Lord your God. And all the assembly blessed the Lord, the God of their fathers, and bowed low and did homage to the Lord and to the King. His glory and your response. The point that we're going to emphasize today is God's glory. Gaining a deeper understanding of God's glory will help you in your walk with God. It will help you worship Him more fully. The Westminster Confession of Faith, as I mentioned in our message last week, states that the chief end of man is to glorify God. I further noted to you that one recent pastor added to that wonderfully, and to enjoy Him forever. And that statement should resonate in our hearts and minds that our chief end, the chief end of man, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. As I also mentioned, that pastor went on to state that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. So being satisfied, as we talked about last week in our text from Ephesians 3, is that of being full, of being completely filled in God. Being fully satisfied, being overflowing and exuding the love of God. And walking worthily. These bring God glory. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. So it is this glory that we will be examining in this text. Now, let me just set the scene for you. We always talk about how critical it is to rightly understand the context of the passages that we're speaking about. First Chronicles is all about King David. The first 9 chapters are the genealogy or the lineage of King David. And then the next 20 chapters talks about his actions as king. The chronicler takes a more positive approach to David than does, for instance, the text in 2 Samuel, ignoring some of the failings and the flaws that David has had in his life. You might remember that David's desire was to build a temple, but he was not allowed to do so because God told him he was a man of bloodshed. So, because he was not allowed and precluded from building the temple, he prepares materials for that temple. And that's what we would find in chapter 22 of 1 Chronicles. Then he reassigns the priesthood in chapters 23 to 27. You remember that the Levitical priesthood, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, that was excluded from the different censuses of Israel because they were holy to the Lord. They were the ones who carried the ark and the covenant of the tabernacle throughout the wilderness and all of the trimmings that went along with the tabernacle. Well, now there was a permanent building. So David reassigned the Levites to the worship of God, to many aspects of singing and carrying forth the different aspects of the temple. That's in chapters 23 to 27. In chapter 28, David speaks to his son Solomon, who's already been proclaimed as the king to succeed his father, and tells Solomon all that he, David, has done to prepare the temple. As we get to chapter 29, David speaks to the congregation about the offering for the temple. And this aspect of giving is the overarching premise of all of chapter 29. The first five verses are what David has given for the temple. Verses 6 to 9 are what the nation of Israel gave. And then in verse 10, we see David's prayer, which initially might seem out of place, but I think we'll find that it perfectly aligns with this whole aspect. And this is our section of Scripture, and it details the true heart of this matter that our chapter is speaking about. And the chapter and book conclude with verses 21 to 30, which are the sacrifices, and then the coronation of King Solomon, and then the death of King David. Well, we pick up this section of David's prayer in verse 10. I see that we need to get up on our slides a little bit. My apologies. There we go. 1 Chronicles 29:10 is where we start into our section of text, into the text. And this prayer breaks out into three sections in verses 10 to 20. And in these three sections, we're going to take a look primarily at verses 10 to 13 here, and we're going to only glance briefly at the rest of the sections, but we will touch on them. In 29:1, he is addressing the entire congregation of Israel, and so also we find him again addressing the entire nation of Israel in verse 10, in the sight of all the assembly, the text tells us. And David blesses God. This is the Hebrew word barak. It is usually used of God's blessing to men. But David here uses it as a phrase of blessing to God. It's interesting that we see the identical phrase used by Ezra in Nehemiah 8:6. Perhaps you remember that scene. Ezra has come to consecrate the second temple, and they have found the book of the law in the old ruins of the destroyed first Solomonic temple. And the scribes bring the book to Ezra, and Ezra brings the book before the people, and the people all stand. And from morning until midday, Ezra teaches from the book of the law, and all of the Levites come and assist so that everyone understood what the law was saying, what God expected from his people. Well, this is the same blessing, and Ezra, like David, blessed God. But notice something about this blessing. David is proclaiming that it is God to be blessed. Look at the middle of verse 10. It says, "Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father." The literal Hebrew is the blessing to Yahweh. The text uses a passive verb and indicates to us that David is not issuing the blessing, but the blessing rather is to occur upon the object of the verb, which is the Lord God. Notice the end of the verse. O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. That concluding phrase, forever and ever, it would be literally translated as from eternity and to eternity. Now, this might seem like a minor issue, but it is not. David is here acknowledging the eternality of God. And for you math people, if you're like me and love numbers, we're talking about infinity here, that sideways number 8. The incomprehensible number. And how appropriate that we begin speaking about an incomprehensible number to talk about our incomprehensible God. And David notes God is from eternity. That is to say, he is before the beginning, preceding eternity past, and he is to eternity. That preceding eternity is indicated to us throughout Scripture. If we go to the first Hebrew word of the Bible, it's in the beginning in Genesis 1:1. That is one Hebrew word. The verb tense is a past tense verb. So before the beginning, there was God. We're told that there was a pre-existent God in the first word of the Bible. So also in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. That verb was is an imperfect verb indicating ongoing action in past time. The ongoing action in past time is before the beginning, when there was God, when there was the triunity of God existing for all eternity. And that existence will go on throughout all the rest of eternity. He is to eternity, that is, to eternity future, after all things. This is incredible because He is proclaiming to us God as the self-existent one, God as the self-eternal one. Just the aspect of God's infinitude is reason that He is to be blessed. One of the early church fathers, Novatian, has a wonderful quote that I want to share with you. Novatian states, "We pass beyond our power of fit conception, nor can human eloquence put forth a power commensurate with His greatness. At the contemplation and utterance of His majesty, all eloquence is rightly dumb. All mental effort is feeble. For God is greater than mind itself. His greatness cannot be conceived. Nay, could we conceive of His greatness, He would be less than the human mind which could form the conception. He is greater than all language, and no statement can express Him. Indeed, if any statement could express Him, He would be less than the human speech, which could by such statement comprehend and gather up all that He is. All our thoughts about Him will be less than He is. All our loftiest utterances will be trivialities in compared to Him." Novatian is telling us here that if we could describe God with our human language, whatever language it may be, God would be less than that language because He could be fully described with it. Or if we could fully think of or conceive of God, God would be less than our conception, because we could think fully of Him. But the reality is there is no thinking, there is no language, which is exactly what we see in Psalm 19. There is no words, there are no voice, nor is it heard. God cannot be spoken, nor heard of, nor conceived of in His fullness. But it is the infinitude here that's being described to us that helps us praise and give glory to God. If God were within time, if He were something we could conceive of, then we would not continue to understand our need to grow in our bringing Him glory and honor and praise. Understanding the greatness of God launches us into the praise of verses 11 to 13. David moves into the formal reason for giving blessing to God in verse 5, and he discusses with us these five attributes in verse 11. And each of these for which God is to be blessed. Notice them. They are His greatness, His power, His glory, His victory, and His majesty. Notice what sits in the center of these five. It is His glory. The elements on each side of glory are parallel. Notice those on each side. Power and victory. The two on either side of glory. These go hand in glove, do they not? His victory is as a result of His power. The victory occurs because He is all-powerful. Likewise, the two on the outside. His greatness and His majesty. His majesty is a result of His glory. All of these framing His glory. This creates a chiastic structure. It is the Greek letter Chi. It is an X, as you see on the screen there in front of you. When we see that letter X, naturally our eyes are drawn from the outside to the center where the two lines cross. And this is the same with this chiastic structure. Glory is in the center, power and victory on either side, and greatness and majesty outside of those. All of these attributes focusing us keenly like a laser onto the glory of God. Let's camp on each of these for a moment. Beginning at the outside, first His greatness. This word is used only 10 times in the Hebrew Scriptures. Most of these referring to God. And many conveying the same concept as at the end of verse 10. That is the infinitude of God in His greatness. That He is forever and ever an unknowable infinity. One verse that speaks about this is Psalm 145 in verse 3, which says, "Great is the Lord and highly to be praised. And His greatness is unsearchable." God's greatness is that which we are to praise, and it is that which we cannot know. Because it is unfathomable with regards to His depth, or unsearchable, as the psalmist tells us. The unsearchable nature showing us the greatness of God, how He alone is awesome. None other fulfills that word. Unfathomable in His greatness. And this begs the question, is this your view of God? It must be, beloved. We must blossom our understanding to recognize this component of God. Likewise, in the attitude of God's majesty, is it His alone? Do we recognize that God alone is the one who is truly majestic? The word majesty is pictured as thunder in Isaiah 30 and 30. It's used of a snorting horse in Job 39, 30. The word focuses on things which are regal, elements which command respect, and even some that draw and command an element of fear. Certainly God is the highest expression of these terms, and for these, God is to be blessed. Similarly with power and victory. Power is a word used of those things which are beyond human expression. In the animal world, power is used to express the crocodile or Leviathan, if you're familiar with Job 40 and 41. That creature whose scales are as iron, who cannot be pierced with spear nor javelin, and air does not go between the scales, who smoke and fire come from its mouth. And God tells Job, will you take on Leviathan? You won't soon forget it. This is an incredible consideration. Divinely speaking, when we talk about power, we are reminded of the awesome power of God in His miraculous deeds. The 10 plagues of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the destruction of 185,000 of the Assyrian army in one night by the angel of the Lord. And what do these elements bring to your mind? Sometimes we read these accounts and we pass by them and give it a cursory, wow, that's cool. But often they don't affect us. Well, place yourself in these events, beloved. Thunder isn't necessarily a big deal. But have you ever been out in the wilderness in a lightning and thunderstorm? It takes on a whole new component in a tent. Or let me tell you about climbing Mount Bora and being at 11,000 feet when a lightning and thunderstorm rolls in, and here you are with the Boy Scouts and the lightning is blowing up rocks around you. It has a whole new perspective. And you are looking for that cave or that rock to climb under, exactly as the unbelieving in Revelation are as God comes. Or have you ever been face to face with a 1,000-pound snorting wild stallion as he rears up on his rear legs and his hoofs are climbing at your face? Or how about 15 feet from a gator with no fence between you? These are fearful situations. And even they completely pale compared to God Himself. Think about before the appearing of the Shekinah glory on Mount Sinai with the children of Israel. Put yourself there in Exodus 19 and 20, and you hear the booming voice of God. Think of the weeks of horrendous plagues in Egypt, many of them having no effect upon you. But then you awake one morning to the screams of an entire nation as their firstborn has been put to death. Or to consider the entire Egyptian army coming down upon you. You have no weapons. You're trapped on a tiny little isthmus. No escape. And the sea parts. These are the things that represent our God. And each one pales in comparison to who He is. And this is what I want to drive into your minds. This is what I want you to be thinking about, not each Sunday when you hear the word preached, not even every day as you read the word, but every second, moment by moment, that this continues to just wash over you. Beloved, God holds the whole world in the palm of His hands. And He holds your life there as well. You know, we were reminded of this when Peter's older brother, Averill, was 16 years old and was doing some longboarding, some skating. And we were just requiring always to wear a helmet. And he got a little GoPro that he strapped on his helmet. And he was kind of into video. So he took the helmet off to video the wheel of the skateboard going round and around down this little hill. And at the bottom of the hill is a steel baluster full of concrete that he hits head on and rips a 3-inch hole in the top of his head an inch wide. And as we rush to get him, as his friend calls, says, "Don't worry, Mr. and Mrs. Basolo, everything's okay, Averill's okay." That's the first sign it's not okay. And we rush to the hospital in California, and there's a man in there with a heart attack that they're taking in the emergency room, and they set him aside and take Averill in, and you're going, "We're in trouble." And you realize that God is sovereign and that He is in control of all things. Well, this is just what we must comprehend. And not even just daily, but throughout each day, the greatness and the majesty and the power. And these are things that are uniquely the part of the power of God. And these are the things which bring about the victory. What does victory input from a human conception? It means winning, doesn't it? Isn't that what we think of? Well, as we think of winning in competition, this idea of competition and winning completely misses the mark with regards to the victory of God. It is our human weakness in our understanding and in our language personified. When applied to God, loss is never a consideration. God never loses. With Him, it is always victory. He has no worthy opponent. We might, but He does not. Satan is no threat to God. God isn't walking around, pacing around heaven going, "Oh," wringing His hands, "What is Satan going to do next? What am I going to do? How do I respond?" No! He's got this. Have you read the end of the book? He wins. And He wins big. This is not a close game. And each of these reveal to us His glory. All these things and more. I could spend all day on God's glory. In fact, I could spend the Sunday for the next months on glory. Jim, just stay home for a while. No, I know we're all excited to have you back, brother. I spent almost 10 hours going through the 360 references in the New American Standard on God's glory. And I didn't scratch the surface. Let me share a few of those to hopefully help you in your study and understanding. God's glory and provision in Genesis 22:8. As Abraham and Isaac are going towards Mount Moriah, and Abraham is going to sacrifice his son, his only beloved son. And as they're walking, Isaac says to his father, "Dad, where is the sacrifice?" And Abraham's response is, "God will provide." The glory of God is revealed in that provision. The glory of God is revealed in the provision of Exodus 16. As He brings manna from heaven, as He brings water from the rock, which we know from 1 Corinthians 10:3 is the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, everything about God is revealed in this glory. God's glory in the clouds, that is the Shekinah glory of Exodus. The consuming fire of Mount Carmel with Elijah. And at the temple sacrifices in 2 Chronicles 7. These are the glory of God. Or God's glory in His deeds. We've addressed many of these already. But His miraculous deeds are replete in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and in the New, through the works of the Lord Jesus Christ and through the apostles. Glory in the Ark of the Covenant. Primarily confirmed in Ezekiel 8 through 11 and the departing of the glory of God, but also in 1 Samuel 4 and Ichabod. The glory revealed in creation. Psalm 19, Romans 1, Psalm 79 and verse 12, or Psalm 72 and verse 19. All of these speak about God's glory. Glory in the salvation of man as Psalm 21:5. And Ephesians 2 show us. And there are many, many others of these. Each of these will, I pray, bring you to the point to motivate your spiritual life to see more of the glory of God. Back in the middle of verse 11, we see the realm of these attributes. It says, indeed, everything that is in the heaven and the earth, all that we know of, beloved, reveals to us the God of glory. For that matter, all that we don't yet know reveals God's glory. Think of all that we don't understand. Think of all of the unseen world that is hinted at in texts like Genesis chapter 6 or Daniel chapter 7 to 12. That which we see in Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28. As we see in Jude or Revelation, there is an unseen battle going on all around us, is there not? We're told in Ephesians 6:12 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers and forces of the dark world. There's a lot unseen. And all of this, all of these elements proclaim to us that everything that is in the heavens and the earth is to bring glory to God. This list moves us all the way through verse 13. It says at the end, though, of verse 11, to you, Yahweh, belongs the dominion. To you, Yahweh, belongs dominion. This is the reference to His kingdom. And what is His kingdom? It is everything that is created. It is all of the earth, all of the heavens. He is the one who rightly rules it all and who does so with perfect justice. And at the end of verse 11, it says, you exalt yourself as head over all. It is God alone who exalts Himself and who must do so. Because we cannot properly bring Him the exaltation that He must have. In verse 12, the riches and honor come from Him. And everything that we have is from God. Do we recognize that? Our church is His. Our money is His. Our homes are His. Our clothes are His. Our children are His. Our very lives are His. But beloved, do we live like this? Or do we tend to live like practical atheists, believing that these things are actually ours from our own achievements? If we thought so, we need only ask ourselves, well, who has given us the hands and the feet to do this work? Who has given us the minds to think? Who has given us the very air that we breathe to live? It is all from God. Everything that we own, all that we possess, is His. Every day, glorify God for them, beloved. Yes, Sunday as we come together, glorify God. Praise Him in our singing and in all of our worship. But not just Sunday. Every paycheck, praise God. Every time you grab your wallet or your checkbook, praise God. Every time you walk into or out of your home, praise God. Every time you go up to your dresser and see that you have clothes to wear, praise God. Every time that you interact with your children or your friends, praise God and give Him glory because these are from Him. These are gifts from Him to you. And ultimately, all of these are His. For this reason, he says next in verse 12, you rule over all. God in His glory has full authority and rule over everything. He created it, and He can do as He pleases with it. Go and look at Romans chapter 9, and look about the Lord speaking to us about vessels that are prepared for destruction. How the potter, that is God, can make from one lump vessels for honorable use and those for dishonorable use. It is all up to Him, beloved. It is not our choice. What an incredible consideration for us. And for this reason, he says next, again in verse 12, that you rule over all. And he closes verse 12 with a restatement of some of the attributes from verse 11. And in your hand is power and in might. And it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. God is the one who strengthens us. If we are not receiving strength, beloved, it's because we're relying on ourselves and on our own resources. I don't know about you, but every time I start really relying on myself, things don't go so great. I really don't have what I think I have. And all I need to do is start running on my own for just a little bit, and I start realizing it pretty quickly. And David closes this section with his blessing of God in verse 13, where he says, "You therefore are God, we thank you and praise your glorious name." David begins by calling for blessing to God in verse 11, and he ends by giving thanks to God. But he doesn't just give thanks, but he gives a specific means by which this giving thanks is to happen. Notice it. By the praise of your glorious name. The literal Hebrew here would be by the praise to the name of your glory. And our emphatic last word from this section returns to us from the center of our five attributes. Glory again, taking the primary focus of all of this, lasering us in again on the importance of God's glory. And the verb used here for praise in verse 13 is very unique. It is the verbal form of a word you're very familiar with, but it doesn't occur often in this verbal form, and it is the word hallelujah, the verbal form of hallel. It is the most powerful and emotional word that can be brought forth to give thanks. It is a word that is the same in every language, hallel, praise to God. We could translate it as exclaim hallelujah to the name of your glory. Shout hallelujah. Proclaim hallelujah to the name. To the name of your glory. There is so much about God's glory in His name. Just in that alone. How many ways has God revealed Himself to us in His name? Think about them. Elohim, the Creator God from Genesis 1:1. Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, from Genesis 2:1. El Shaddai, God Almighty. El Elyon, God Most High. El Ra, God Who Sees. And even many other names, and names which no man knows, as Revelation 19 tells us. And each of these are another opportunity for us to glorify God. And beloved, we must think deeply on these names. Because they aren't just names in Scripture. These are names that apply to each of your lives. This is the God who has created you. This is the God who is holding you in covenant obedience. This is the God who is almighty in your life. This is the God who sees all that you do. And how each of these has such a personal aspect to you and to me. These verses bring us face to face with God. And as we deeply contemplate what they reveal, we are given incredible opportunity to glorify God. As we focus on David's blessing of God. Verses 14 to 19 are David's personal and corporate introspection. And although we won't go over these in detail, they're another means for us to glorify God and for you to dive in your study to Scripture. Remember the context of the whole Scripture. It is that of giving. Is David calling for an offering for the temple? And in verses 14 to 19, this theme returns. David is glorifying God through giving. Verse 14 is so clear with this. It says, "But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you." David is contemplating the blessing of even being able to give because he knows that it's from God. In verse 15, he acknowledges that they are sojourners, foreigners in a foreign land, where he says, "For we are sojourners before you and tenants as our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow and there is no hope." Well, this is an amazing statement. This is King David. This is the most powerful king to that point in all of Israel. And he is acknowledging that all that he has done, that all that he has amassed in the land is not his. They are not permanent residents there. It is not something that they were deserving of, and it is not something that they have owned. How important is that for us today? How connected do we become to the material possessions of our lives? How much time and how vital and how much effort do we focus on the things which we have, our homes? And they are not ours. And furthermore, he notes in this verse the fleetingness of their life at the end of verse 15. There is no hope for them apart from God, is what he's saying. On this earth, there is nothing that we have. We have nothing to connect to. We have nothing here that will last. It is all fleeting. Then in verse 16, he notes that all they give is from God. O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name, it is from your hand and all is yours. Do you ever think about this? This is really a restatement of what he said in verse 14. And he's stating here that God is giving all things. This just marvels me when I stop and ponder it. And he is stating here that God is giving them all that they give back. And does he not do that to us? It's as if God with his right hand is giving to us, and we are taking a portion of that and giving it back to him, and then he is rewarding us for that. Who does that? No one does that but our God. He rewards us as if we've done something when we've done nothing, because it is all from him. I hope this amazes you, because it certainly does me, and it makes me want to praise God all the more, to give him the glory which he is due, and he is due all of it. We get to glorify God in our giving, but the question is, do we? Do we give cheerfully, as we're commanded in 2 Corinthians 8? Or do we just give out of what's left over? Instead of giving out of the abundance that we have, we are the wealthiest people to ever walk this planet. We have been given more than anyone, and yet we are reminded in Scripture that to whom much is given, much is required. Well, David goes on in verse 20, and he says, as he commands this corporate blessing, and wonderful, what a wonderful delight it is, where he says, "Then David said to all the assembly, 'Now bless the Lord your God.' And all the assembly blesses the Lord, the God of their fathers, and bowed low and did homage to the Lord and to the king." This corporate blessing is so incredible that he brings forth. Well, this needs to be your attitude every day. Bowing low and bringing glory and worship and honor to God. Giving him the homage that he is due. Remember, David's prayer in this chapter is all about giving. Verses 1 to 5 for his giving. Verses 6 to 9 for the people's giving. Verses 10 to 16, praise for God and his giving. But it's verses 17 to 19 that really focus the main subject of giving. And in these verses, we see this subject where it says, "Since I know, O my God, that you try the heart and delight in uprightness, I, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered all these things. So now with joy I have seen your people who are present here make their offerings willingly to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, preserve this forever in the intentions of the heart of your people, and direct their heart to you, and give my son Solomon a perfect heart to keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, and to do them all, and to build the temple for which I have made provision." Do you see it there? Five times in three verses, the word heart. Here is the main source of our giving. This is where David's prayer focuses. It brings us to understand that what God wants from us, beloved, is our heart. He wants all of our heart. He wants us to understand the truth of who he is. He wants our whole heart. But that can only happen for those who know him as Lord and Savior. Those who have bowed their knee and understand their sin and confessed it and come to live a life of obedience. Who recognize that daily we fall short. And in that sin we must continue to confess to our God, to repent of it, and to turn to him. To realize that he is the only hope. and that what He wants from us is our whole heart. Hebrews 10:8 tells us this, as does Psalm 40 in verses 6 to 8, which read, "Sacrifice and meal offerings you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written within my heart." God is not needing of our offerings. He does not desire sacrifices. He desires a broken and contrite heart. That's what He wants from us, beloved. That's what He wants us to recognize each day, is how far short we fall and how much He has done to bring us to Himself and to bring Him glory for that. God does not want our sacrifices, but He wants our whole heart and our whole lives, as Romans 12 tells us. Romans 12 and 1 says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Beloved, as God has our heart, we become living sacrifices for Him. And what happens with a sacrifice? When it's put on the altar, it stays there. There's no crawling off for that sacrifice. And there's no crawling off for us. We continue to be living sacrifices. We continue to proclaim the glories and the excellencies of Christ. You are it. You are the main program. You are the A-team. God has called us to proclaim these glories, to proclaim that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Our world is falling apart. They have no idea about that which is good and acceptable and perfect. But we do. And we show that by bringing God glory. As we move through this year, my prayer is that you will grow in this understanding, that you'll be moved to realize that this is what God commands to each of us. It's all about growing in faithfulness. It's all about bringing God glory. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So are you fully satisfied in God and therein bringing Him the most glory? I think we all have room to grow in this new year. Let's perceive the glories of our incredible Savior and honor Him in all that we do. Pray with me, won't you please? Father, Your Word is indeed a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. Father, we thank You that by it You will keep us from stumbling. We thank You, Father, that it will keep us from sin and iniquity and failure. And Father, that it is You who is sustaining and guiding. It is You who is glorious and incredible. It's You who's doing all of this. Father, we desire to honor You more. We desire to bring You glory. We desire to be more faithful in this year. And we thank You, Father, that amidst all of the mess, amidst all of the confusion of our world, that You have given us a perfect Word. And as the mess increases, our opportunities increase tenfold. Make us faithful. Help us to show the love of Christ. Help us to be those living sacrifices that live out the excellencies and the glories that are You and You alone. And for this, may You receive all the praise and all the honor and all the glory to which You alone are due. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.